Now then, trusting in God for his help and guidance, let's turn to the passage we read in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12. And at verse 38, Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So at the end of verse 39, no sign will be given to this evil and adulterous generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now Christ speaks these words in response to a request. That request, as you can see clearly here, is just a request for a sign. And this sign is some kind of sign to prove his claim that he is really the Son of God, God's Messiah. And it's not, obviously, any old sign that will do. In fact, when Luke gives his account of this, he tells us that they specifically asked a sign from heaven. Now, that has its own particular significance. It means that whatever signs Christ performed on the earth somehow weren't enough. Whether it was healing the blind, healing the sick, or whatever, there was some doubt attached to it. They were unsure about it. Who knows? But give us a sign from heaven. In fact, in John chapter 6, we read that they said, Moses brought manna down from heaven. So in other words, do something analogous to that. Something unmistakable, something absolutely plain that is from heaven, that will clearly tell us that you are the Son of God. Now, essentially, Christ refuses this request. Of course, there's an exception to that. He does say that there is one sign, but essentially, he is refusing it. He says no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, he has a twofold reason, I think, for saying that no sign shall be given. In the first place, no sign is given just to impress unbelief at the whim of unbelievers who want it. That's not the way signs function. That's not the way he performed signs. Our Savior made plain that his own signs were given to him by the Father to perform. And they were, strictly speaking, signs, not simply miracles. As signs, they were significant. They signposted and pointed towards who he was. In other words, they were deliberately enmeshed with the word that he spoke, and they had something to do with the power that he was revealing, showing himself as Lord and Savior. So in other words, he wouldn't do something spectacular as a phenomenon just to create wonder in the minds of the people. That was no part of his mission, no part of his ministry. His signs were given by the Father for a particular purpose. So he's not there to impress unbelievers and to dance to their tune. And second, he doesn't give a sign because essentially they have no right to ask for it. They are, in fact, surrounded by signs all the time, but they are still asking for others. Now, when Christ says no sign shall be given it, he doesn't mean that absolutely. because his miracles were signs. In fact, in the Gospel according to John, we're told that he performed signs seven times. From the turning of the water into wine at Cana, that was the first of the signs that he performed, to the raising of Lazarus from the dead right at the end of his ministry, that was the last of the signs. So obviously he's performing signs all along. But these are the Father's signs for him. They are the signs assigned to him, and they preached his person and his work. These signs are there for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. But he will not perform wonders just to satisfy their curiosity. There's something important in that. And God willing, I'll come to it before I close. Because who knows what sign would satisfy you or me? I mean, it may be that you say something like this all the time. Teacher, show me a sign from heaven. And you might have your own set of conditions, and if God would fulfill them, you would believe in him. But because he doesn't perform these conditions, you don't believe. Now, of course, you don't take into account the fact that even if these conditions were fulfilled, you probably still would not believe. Because it's amazing how you can begin to wonder or to doubt the clearest of signs. Now, as we'll see later on, the greatest sign God will ever give you is the preaching of his own word. The second is the life of Christ working in the life of someone you know. And if you have no eyes to see that and no ears to hear it, neither would you believe, as Christ says, though someone were to rise from the dead. So no sign will be given, except the signs that you should see anyway. But one exception. No sign will be given, he says, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. One powerful sign that should startle all who see it. And when they see the sign of the prophet Jonah, when it comes to pass, they should understand it as a powerful call from God to repent and to believe the gospel. No sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, the question is, what is that sign? And how does it speak to us today? How did it speak to them yesterday? And how does it speak as well to us today? The sign of Jonah. Well, what is it? Now, you know the story. I'm sure most of you anyway will know the story of Jonah. It's a story most of us, or a history that most of us learnt when we were children. Jonah is called to a mission. He doesn't wish to fulfill it, and he runs in the other direction. He ends up, of course, in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. We'll come to that. But Christ is telling us here, obviously, that there is going to be something similar in his own life as well. Jonah will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. He will be 3 days and three nights, literally, in the belly of the earth. Now, the only point of contact between these two things can't be 3 days and three nights, because lots of things are 3 days and three nights. He is obviously telling us that there is a deeper spiritual correspondence. In other words, there is something going on in the life and experience of Jonah. Something going on in what God is doing in and through Jonah for the people of Nineveh. Something in all that corresponds with what he is going to be doing, and God is going to be doing through him 3 days and three nights as he lies in the belly of the earth. And when that period is over, people are to look at him and to listen to him and to say, yes, there is a correspondence between you and Jonah. So it's our duty, really, just to see what that deeper correspondence is. And the more we look at it, the more amazing the parallel really becomes. Now, the parallel doesn't hold true at every point. You're not meant to think it holds true at every point. To take the most obvious one, Jonah is in the belly of the whale because he is a disobedient prophet. Christ is in the belly of the earth because he is an obedient prophet. So we don't expect a 100% correspondence, but a deep spiritual analogy. So what is it? Well, first of all, notice that both these prophets, Jonah and Christ, are cast into the waters of God's wrath. They're cast into the waters of God's wrath. Jonah ran, and God pursued him. And thank God that he does pursue us when we run in a different direction. And Jonah knows that he's being pursued by God. And on the ship, when he realizes that the storm is God's storm, and that God has sent the great wind there for his own sake, he says, "Cast me overboard, and the waters shall be calmed." Now, the prophecy tells us that it was the Lord who sent out that great wind. And Jonah knows it. And he knows the moment he touches that water that it may bring peace to the others, but it's going to bring no peace to him. He's going to go down and he's going to sink. And you'll notice later on when he's inside the whale praying, now that's the most remarkable place I think a prayer has ever been uttered from. And we'll see something of it. But when he utters his prayer from inside the whale, he looks back at his drowning experience and he says, "Your waves and your billows passed over me." They were God's waves. They were God's billows. And he was fearing rejection by God there and then. He calls the water his grave. The depths he calls Sheol. And he says, "I am cast out of your sight." That is a man sinking down who is fearing rejection by God. And I don't think, to be honest, that he just means prophetic rejection. I think he means complete rejection. That I have taken a course of action that has just written me off. I am cast overboard and cast out of sight, and I deserve nothing else. But of course, God's wrath there was not really his punishment. It was just his chastisement. Now, chastisement can be quite sore, but remember from a few weeks back, it's never the same as punishment. So it's God's anger, yes. It's God's wrath, but praise God, it was only used to bring Jonah to his senses. We'll see that in a second. But Christ, too, is cast into the waters of God's wrath. And even on the cross, in Gethsemane prior to it, and on the cross, he is conscious of sinking. How often he uses that expression comes vividly to the fore in Psalm 69. "Save me, for the waters are come in unto my very soul. Save me, I am come into deep waters where the floods environ me." And of course, he knows that it is the wrath of God. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how straitened I am in my soul until it be accomplished." He knows that God the Father will pour out the waters of his wrath and fury, and that is what he is very much drinking. A greater wrath, a greater grief, and a greater pain than Jonah himself ever had. So both enter the waters of God's anger. And they both pray for deliverance. Jonah does, and here you've got to divide very carefully the prayer he offered when he was sinking in the sea and the prayer he offers inside the whale. When he prays inside the whale, he looks back. And he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Now, the word belly has a significant role in the prophecy of Jonah. I'm not going to go into it in detail, but the word belly keeps appearing. He's in the belly of the sea. In the Hebrew, literally, he's in the belly of the ship. And he's also in the belly of the whale. But he says, I cried, and you heard my voice. This is him giving thanks inside the whale. He's giving thanks. You cast me into the deep, into the belly of the seas. The flood surrounded me, your billows and waves passed over me. The water surrounded me to my soul, and the deep closed around me, and the weeds, he's sinking right to the bottom, were wrapped around my head, right down to the moorings, to the foundations of the mountains. Yet, he says, inside the whale, he says, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. So he prays for deliverance there. He prays for deliverance in the sea. You know, he's first of all feeling that he's lost and perished. But you see, that makes him pray to God for mercy. He has a sense of shame, you see, as he's drowning. He doesn't want to die as a disobedient prophet. Would you? Would you want to die in an act of disobedience? Would you want to die as someone who has just brought shame on the Lord? I mean, he has just confessed to the sailors that it's all because of him that this has happened, and they've put him out into the sea, and who knows what they think of him. And he says, I don't want to die like this. And he also has inside of himself a sense of his own work not being complete. You know, when we were thinking of heaven the last time, and I had intended to be on it today, but there's one thing that's puzzling me, and I haven't had enough light on it, so I'll leave it till we do. But when we were thinking of heaven, we're thinking of the fact that when we're ready to go and when we're in a right place, we know that our work's complete, and so it is. But sometimes we don't have a sense that our work is complete. And I think Jonah had that. Jonah, after all, had been called to a difficult ministry and he ran away from it. And now he feels, I should have gone. I should have gone. I should have just taken it up and I should have just done it, however difficult it was to do. So he prays for deliverance. And he doesn't just pray for himself. He prays for the Lord's cause. You see, that's what's paining him, isn't it? And that's a good mark of a Christian. It always is. If what really animates you is the desire to glorify God, not to shame him and not to shame his cause, what a good token that is for you. What a good sign that is that you're a real Christian, a Christian in spirit and in truth, rather than a fake Christian. He prays for deliverance, for the Lord, and for his cause. Christ prays for deliverance too. Even before he goes into the waters, you see, he knows he's going in. He's going in out of obedience, but he says, preserve me, O Lord. Deliver my soul. Psalm 22, we sang it together as well. Save my darling, that is his own soul, from the power of the dogs. And so on. And again, that prayer for deliverance isn't for himself alone, is it? It's for the sake of his people. So both pray deliverance from God's wrath. And then you'll notice that both are entombed. And when they're entombed, you feel their prayers haven't been answered. You know, God's answers to prayers are very strange. They're strange here. Jonah prays for deliverance and he ends up inside a whale. Christ prays for deliverance from the death and he ends up dead and in a grave. You almost feel that God hasn't answered, but he has. It's just that his answers look strange when they come. And don't you be surprised if you feel a burden to pray for something and you pray for it. And everything then suddenly looks the opposite of what you asked for. Just hang on in there. Hang on in there. Because that's just the way God works. You'll find that his answers come clothed in the most unexpected clothing. In fact, they almost always look like a frustration. Look at Jonah himself. What an answer to prayer. Here's a man who, for God's sake, is asking to get back out of the water. He's near death, drowning. And he sees a great shadow coming near to him. How shocked he is to discover that it's an enormous fish. And its mouth opens and swallows him. It's impossible to follow him. In our minds, as he goes inside the mouth and passes down the gullet and inside the intestine. Is this the answer to my prayer? No, that's not how it looks when it comes. Now, that is a marvelous incident. Sometimes, of course, very often it's foolishly mocked by people. Sometimes it's foolishly defended too. Foolishly defended. What I mean by that is a saying I often hear about the woman who was asked, "Do you believe that a whale swallowed Jonah?" And she said, "I would believe it if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed a whale." Now, I know what the woman meant, and all my sympathies are with her. But she's wrong, of course, is she not? She's wrong. Why is she wrong to say that? Well, she's wrong because even God's miracles always commend themselves to our reason. They commend themselves to our reason. By definition, they're supernatural. They are the power of God intruding into the normal laws of nature that he has established. But you'll never find God's miracles being grotesque. They're never absurd. They're never ridiculous. They're never fantastical. And they're never nonsensical. If you came across a series of miracles in which ordinary people were swallowing whales, you would not pay any attention to the Bible in the first place. So I understand what the woman meant. And in spirit, we're with her because we understand that we receive what the Bible says. But the Bible never says something as ridiculous as that people swallow whales. Do you see the point? So that's a kind of foolish defense. But far more sinister is the foolish mocking. Oh, what an absurdity for a whale to swallow an individual. Well, tell me why. In fact, the miracle in this isn't as great as, well, all miracles by definition are suspensions of the laws of nature, but not as great as other miracles in the Bible. 3 or 4 people at least have been found inside sharks or whales. Found intact, not alive, but found intact. Sometimes after several hours. There was a notorious case off the Falkland Islands where a man was found dead, but preserved absolutely whole inside the whale that had devoured him. God prepared this fish, we're told. God prepared the storm, and God prepared the fish to swallow Jonah. Now, we're not to think, you see, that it was necessarily a special created fish. That's not what it means. But a certain fish of a certain size was sent by God there and then to the bowels of the earth to catch the prophet. Now, you needn't think that the bigger the whale, the more likely it is that it happened. The biggest whale in the world is the blue whale, and it weighs about 100 tons, and its heart is 4.5 tons. Its mouth is so big that you could put 5 Mini Coopers inside it, but it's so constituted that it couldn't really swallow a person. That's the amazing thing. You're not to think of that it has to be really big. It's more the shark type that are able to do this. For all we know, this kind of fish might be extinct. After all, you're going back best part of 3,000 years. But it's a fish that was able to do this, to swallow a human whole. The miracle consists, 1, in the timing, 2, in the fact that he is kept alive, 3, that he is conscious, all of it for the space of 3 days and 3 nights. What an experience. It's amazing he came out to tell the tale. And I've mentioned this once or twice before. This is where images you have from childhood can put you wrong. You see, I remember having a children's Bible that was illustrated, and it showed Jonah inside the whale, and he was sitting with his arms on his knees, you see, and it had a space above him like that, as though he was in some kind of hollow space. No, that's not how he was. This man was squeezed in an intestine. This man is in a very, very uncomfortable situation. But he's alive, and he's conscious. He's kept in some kind of air pocket by God. But when God wants to teach us a lesson, he'll teach us a lesson. But he prays from this tomb. Now you see, it's really the symbolism of this that matters. The sea monster in the Bible, the Leviathan, as he's called in the book of Job. Leviathan was a name given by Thomas Hobbes in a famous political treatise in the 17th century. It was given to the state, and some people still refer to the state as the Leviathan, or that it can act as the Leviathan, the all-powerful monster who demands your obedience and your subservience. But Leviathan comes from the Bible, the great sea monster. Pharaoh is compared to it, and ultimately the great sea monster represents the power of darkness and of Satan himself. And this represents Satan coming to devour the messenger of God. And he does devour him. It's a kind of triumph for the messenger of darkness. He's not just swallowed by death, but he goes into the grave. He goes into the belly. Satan's citadel, Satan's throne room. I mean, if you're to think of death as his triumph, you're to think of the grave as his throne room, you see. Even we ourselves, we die, yes. And we don't really understand how ugly death is until we go to the grave and the worms devour our bodies. And the stone is placed over us and then finished. In fact, when we want to say something is really finished, what do we say? It's dead and buried, we say. You say, dead and buried. The prophet, to all intents and purposes, is entombed. He is dead and he is buried. Christ was entombed also. The holy prophet, the Son of God, who prayed, "Preserve me, O God," dies. And what's more, his body is taken and laid in a grave. A stone is placed over it, and it's sealed by Pilate's seal. The power of Rome, the power of darkness, saying, "It's ours. Shut him in. Seal him in." The Prince of Life, dead. The man who stood at the grave and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. If a man believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live," dead himself. The man who claimed his whole ministry and life was about rescuing us from sin and giving us eternal life, he's dead himself. What could be a greater triumph for Satan than to devour the Prince of Life and to take him into his own belly and to deposit him in the very grave? And God prepared that tomb too. When God prepared the fish to devour Jonah, so he prepared this. Christ is laid in a tomb in which no man had ever been laid before. You can almost picture Joseph of Arimathea, who actually owned it, cutting that tomb out of the rock, an expensive tomb, for himself. And all the time God is saying, "That's not for you, Joseph. I'm going to lie there myself. I'm going to lie there myself," God says. And God did lie there himself. The amazing thing is that in a sense, a prayer arises from both graves. Jonah, from inside the whale's belly, gives thanks to God for taking him there. I said a minute ago that a prayer from a whale's belly was a prayer from the strangest place imaginable, but what's even stranger is that it's a prayer of thanksgiving for deliverance. You know, when God is dealing with you, and you know God is dealing with you, even when it's painful, it's good. It's good. It's better than when he's not dealing with you at all. I remember a man saying to me years ago, he says, "What I can't bear is a silent God. At least when I'm chastised, I know he's there. And I know he's dealing with me." Now, hard as it is inside that whale, Jonah knows he's in it for a purpose, you see. God could have just left him with the weeds round his head, you see. Could he not? He could have just left him to die, but God did not. "I'm alive inside this whale, and I'm getting out of here." And that's why he says in his prayer, "I said I am cast out of your presence, yet I will look again towards your temple," he says. He believes he's getting out of there. What an amazing experience. What amazing faith. What amazing chastisement. What amazing grace. Loving kindness and mercy. And you know, it starts to get exciting when God has put you through something and you realize he's not finished with you. When you realize he's still going to do something with you, there's an excitement connected with that. And by the grace of God, he enables you to put whatever's gone bad behind you and to just move on. And Jonah's moving on here, and he knows it while he's still inside the whale. Christ also prays. Now, here's a difference. He doesn't pray directly from the grave because it's only his body that lies there. But nonetheless, he prays while he is in the grave. After all, where is his soul? Well, it's gone to be with God. It's gone to be with his judge. It's gone to be with his Father. He has entered into glory. But he still has to pray there. And one thing he prays is, "Raise me from the dead. Send me back, that I may raise the body that you have given me, that I may raise it in newness of resurrection life, in its dynamic glory and power. Send me and raise me." You see, he had prayed for that before he ever went to the cross. Psalm 21 tells us that. And I forgot, actually, we should have sung that psalm tonight, and I forgot it. But anyway, you can look it up later yourself. "When he asked life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that what? He forevermore should live." That psalm has the king as its subject. Of course, people tell us he's not in the psalms. He's all over them. "When he asked life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live." Now he asks for that in glory. It's part of his commission. "I have finished the work. There my body lies. Now I have authority to take it up again. Send me and I will take it up again." And that prayer is answered. And with the streaks of dawn on the first day of the week, the first Lord's Day, the first Christian Sabbath, with the very streak of dawn, the eyes open. And the body passes through its shroud. But it doesn't pass through the stone. Why not? Well, because God must move the stone. You see, when Jonah came out of the grave, his grave, where the devil thought he had him, when Jonah came out, we're told that God spoke to the fish. Now, that is obviously a Hebraic expression, which simply means that God commanded the fish's nature. Isn't that obvious? God commanded the fish's nature. In other words, he made the fish feel sick. And the fish vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. God spoke to the fish. But God also sent an angel to open the tomb of the Savior. Isn't it an interesting thing that he doesn't come out in his own power? He had power in his resurrection bodies to appear and to pass through walls and substance. The constitution of a resurrection body is a marvelous thing. It obviously carries a certain relationship to the physical nature of this world. But he never passed through the stone. No. No, God sent an angel to take the stone away. Why? Because it was the justice of God that shut him in the tomb in the first place. And so it's the justice of God that releases him out. The justice of God shuts him in, and so the justice of God brings him out. So they both pray from a grave. And the prayer is answered. Now, they both become a sign to their own generation. Here we are in our text. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which has at its heart that he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But notice, he goes on to say that the men of Nineveh, that's the Assyrian capital, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, no sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. For Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh. How? How was Jonah a sign to the people of Nineveh? Did they see the fish vomiting him? No. Nineveh is landlocked. It's as simple as that. Jonah's resurrection from the bowel of the fish was just as private in that sense as Christ's resurrection from the bowel of the earth. Well, how was he a sign? Two things. First, he preached. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Part of Jonah's sign was to preach. 40 days he preached. The number 40 should trigger something in your head. It's always probation. It's always opportunity. It's always a chance. 40 days he strode. No, sorry, for 3 days he strode preaching, sorry, and he said that in 40 days' time, Nineveh would be destroyed. So 40 days conveys preaching. The implication, obviously, is that there's space for repentance. 40 days. And he would make that plain in his preaching. God's judgment is coming, but you have 40 days to change your ways and to repent. And he spoke as someone. What was he like? You know yourself the difference. I hope you know the difference between a preacher who knows God and a preacher who doesn't. Or at least a preacher who seems as though he knows God and a preacher who seems as though he doesn't. Jonah didn't just go through, you know, trudging his way saying 40 days' time is going to be overthrown. It was burnt into his soul. Why? Because he had an encounter with God. Makes a difference to us all when we have an encounter with God. It may have been a chastisement, but who cares? He knows God. And he comes to the Ninevites as somebody who knows God. He's a man on a mission. He's come from the mouth of hell. He's come from the bowels of hell himself. And so that animates his preaching. And yes, it does. If we all had a sense of hell, it would change our witness and change our preaching. Of course it would. I think I may have told you before that I remembered shortly after going into the ministry myself feeling very troubled with thoughts of hell. Sometimes through the night, and I had been a Christian, of course, for several years. And at a communion, I asked a minister about it who said, oh, he said, that's probably not for yourself. It's probably for your congregation's sake. It's probably for your congregation's sake. And he was probably right. Because what use am I to you if I'm not conscious of hell? What use am I to you if I'm not conscious of heaven? What's the point? Whoever stands here, if he doesn't have a consciousness of the reality of God and his judgment, what's the point? Well, Jonah preached as a man on a mission, as a man who knew what it meant to disobey God. And Nineveh knew it. And that's why the preaching is a sign. And the preaching from God still is a sign to you today. It's still a sign that God is interested, that God is calling, and that God is giving you space to repent. But I've no doubt for myself that Jonah didn't just speak the part, but that he looked the part too. It's said of the man who was cut out of the shark, whatever species it was, I don't know, but it said of the man who was cut out of it on the Falkland Islands that people nearly dropped in fright when they saw him, because his skin was absolutely bleached. It was dried like parchment and just bleached, absolutely white. Now, Jonah cannot possibly really be in the intestine of the whale without it showing on his features. You could say, well, God could have kept him from that, but we've got no reason to invent miracles. Let's just make do with the ones that are there. It's easy for us to believe that Jonah told the people where he had come from, that he told them the message that he got in the first place and how he responded to it, and why he didn't want to come with it, but that he had to come with it. I mean, you don't need to think that he goes through for 3 days saying, yet 40 days and you'll be overthrown, 40 days and you'll be overthrown. It's the essence of the message you're given there. But there's a call to repentance, and it's burnt out of him by personal experience. It's a man with a message. And they only have to look at him. You know, they worshipped a fish god, the god Dagon. The first syllable in that word is a fish. And the fish was the symbol of their deity. I've still to work out exactly the correct significance of that, but I'm sure there is one. I'm sure God chooses his signs carefully. He makes the fish swallow the prophet, but he makes the fish give up the prophet. And this prophet preaches life to a people who are bound in the worship of someone who's represented by a fish. God has his ways of communicating. God has his ways of getting to you, and he'll get you on your own ground, and he'll get you on your own territory. He's got his way of doing that. But Jonah wears all the signs of a man who's been, as it were, to hell and back, and who knows what he's talking about. And is it not the same with Jesus himself? No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because not only will Christ go 3 days and three nights into the bowl of the earth, he'll come back out of it, you see. And he'll come back out of it as what? As a preaching Christ. As a preaching Christ. He preaches the gospel. For how long? 40 days. Was it not 40 days between his own resurrection and his ascension into heaven? And I'll tell you what. When he goes to heaven himself, he sends his apostles to preach for 40 years to this evil and adulterous generation. The one that's actually asking him the question, he will be around for 40 days after he rises from the dead, and for 40 years through the preaching of the apostles. And his own 40-day period, well, what does he look like? He looks like a man who's been dead. Behold my hands and my feet. I have been to death and back. They said, is this really you? And he says, a spirit does not have flesh and blood as you see I have. When the apostles went and preached the gospel for 40 years, the signs and wonders accompanied them. They would pick up serpents, no harm. If they drank poison, no harm, to authenticate their message. We don't have that. Why not? Because the scripture is finished, and with it, turn quickly to the gospel according to John and chapter 20. And I'm just finishing with this. John 20 and the very last two verses in John 20. So John 20 verse 30. Now listen to how John puts it. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now I want you to notice the importance of that. These signs are written. You don't see them. This comes, it's too much of a detour, but it comes after the incident with Thomas, where Thomas was doubting and Christ said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And then he says that these signs are written so that you may believe. Look, friend, you're going to get no name written in heaven, right? You're going to get no lightning flash. Forget it. This is what you've got. The written, infallible record of signs that accompanied a greater than Jonah, who had a greater experience of God's wrath, a greater prayer of deliverance, a greater tomb, and a greater resurrection. A greater than Jonah is still preaching to you from the signs that are recorded in this book. And he says that the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment and condemn the people of this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. And can I close by saying that? Can I close by urging it on you? Just think about it. Think about standing at the judgment seat of God. Think about even trying to say, although the words will choke in your mouth, think about trying to say, "I never saw enough." And think about one after another standing up. People from Nineveh, merciless and cruel in their life. One prophet's all they ever got. 3 days of preaching, that's all they ever got. And they repented. From the king downward, they repented. At a 3 day preaching from one prophet who came from a nation that they despised. And you have been well and truly saturated with the preaching of the gospel. Saturated with it. Countless sermons and opportunities and exhortations and pleas and invitations. And one by one they'll say, "You have no excuse." One by one, the men of Nineveh say, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here amongst the goats when you ought to be here amongst the sheep?" And what a question that is. If you tonight, friend, are not in the kingdom, why are you not in the kingdom? What sign do you want? What do you want? Have you not heard and seen enough? And is it not time to come in? What are you frittering away your time for? It's time. The door is slowly shutting. Your opportunities are coming to an end. And how will you answer to God for your failure to take them? It's a pretty sad day when you, as a covenant child, will be rebuked by a hard-hearted Ninevite who heard the gospel once and believed it. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, truly you could say to Israel that the ox knows its owner, the ass its master's crib, but my people don't know. And my people do not consider. And many of us maybe stand before you tonight as a people who have absolutely no excuse. And how could we really walk out the door having failed to call upon the name of the Lord again? And if you answer Jonah from the belly of a whale, surely you will answer our own prayer. Wherever we offer it, even now, whatever our past and indeed whatever our present. Hear our prayers, make us wise to offer them. In the Saviour's name, amen. Let's bring our worship to a close by singing God's Word in Psalm 16. At verse 8, words many of us know well. These again are words sung by Christ. We can identify with most of them, but we think chiefly of himself. Here he is in Gethsemane, and he is thinking of the death that's coming, but the life that's following. So in verse 8, before me constantly I set the Lord alone. Because he is at my right hand, I'll not be overthrown. Therefore my heart is glad. My tongue with joy will sing. My body too will rest secure in hope unwavering. Who would have thought that the man lying dead there had the victory over the universe? For you will not allow my soul in death to stay, nor will you leave your Holy One to see the tomb's decay. You have made known to me the path of life divine. Bliss, blessedness shall I know at your right hand. Joy from your face will shine. We'll stand to sing the last four stanzas to God's praise. We thank you for your great grace and mercy and the way in which you answer prayer and make provision for us, even for all our needs. And we pray that as we gather for fellowship, you would bless our time together and bless the portion that we eat in our Saviour's name. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.